Evening. It's a pleasure to be with you and to see you, and thank you for being here tonight. We have some of our students who have returned, as Roy mentioned even this morning, but more have returned and more are returning, and we wish to ask you to keep them in your prayers for travel safety. And as we begin a new semester on Wednesday of this week. Also, regarding one of our students, Connie Pritchard, who has spent a great deal of time helping our brother Don Allen Riggs since his malignancy more than a year ago, or about a year ago, was visiting with him yesterday and brought this report back and asked that I share it with you. Don Allen had a bone marrow transplant just a few weeks ago, but following that, there was another round of chemo that he completes today. He will have another bone marrow transplant later this week, then isolation for several weeks, and scans to see how everything is. If this particular transplant does not work, they do not know of anything else to do. Now, obviously, the spirits of Don Allen, as well as his family, are down. One reason for that is he very much wants to be here. He is sad that school is starting. His target date was to be back in January. He's not going to be able to do it. And so that's one reason. And then, of course, just simply the fear of the unknown from this time forward. So the family, again, including Don Allen, asked for our prayers. And I appreciate all of you who lead us in prayer very, very much. In addition to this situation, Jason mentioned a few moments ago, the little two-year-old Noah Chamberlain, that as far as I know, there are no updates as of yet concerning his recovery. And the very least that we can do about that is to pray. But some of you have been involved in the actual search, and we thank you for that. We also thank those of you who have contributed to helping Don Allen's mom and dad move to Memphis from El Paso. His father, Jeff, is now working at St. Jude in the computer area, and we're very grateful for that, and we appreciate your support. This particular card is very significant for our daily Bible reading program for 2016. And if you are keeping up, beginning with the Gospel according to Luke, which of course tells the story of the birth of the Lord and the growth of the Lord at age 12, and then from there, if you will notice that tomorrow, January 18th, is our text for tonight. So we're going to have tomorrow's Bible reading as a part of our service tonight. These two stories, the resurrection of the death, or the resurrection of the daughter of a synagogue leader by the name of Jairus. Matthew does not mention his name, but Mark and Luke do. In fact, these two stories, and about the woman with the issue of blood or the hemorrhaging problem for 12 years, these two stories must be very important to the Lord because they're told by Matthew in Matthew 9, by Mark in Mark 5, and Luke in Luke 18. That's impressive. They are stories, just like most stories that you find in Scripture, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, that are very brief. They give us the facts. They give us the record. They tell what the Lord said, what the Lord did, which is so very important to us, and they move right on to the next incident. Right before this paragraph of Scripture of Luke 8, verse 40, there has been the exorcising of a demon from a demon-possessed man, and that is a marvelous thing to contemplate, the power to do that, which again shows that there was nothing that Jesus the Christ could not do, and we want to return to that theme in just a few moments. Looking at verse 40 of Luke 8, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him. This is the setting of Capernaum, which, of course, is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is where he was raised, but Capernaum was the center of his Galilean ministry. It was the largest city at that particular time of that area. That is where he would find Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It is where he would find Matthew. It is where he found seemingly most of the apostles. As he returned, that is to say, from one of his ministry excursions, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Everyone was looking for something from the Lord. this miracle worker that people had come to hear about and would come from far distances to meet and to receive from him what they could. There came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The language here involved in the idea of crowds pressing against him would be such that there were so many people, there was practically no space at all. In other words, there were so many people trying to receive from the Lord what they could get from him for their various needs that it really was difficult even to move. So you get an idea of a throng, a multitude of people, all of which would have their own request of the Lord. As the Lord is about to respond to the needs of the synagogue leader, and you do not hear very much of synagogue leaders in the Gospels believing in Jesus, they would have been the keepers of orthodoxy, if you please, of the Jewish faith and way of life. But here's a man who is desperate. There is nothing that a parent will not do for their son or for their daughter, and he is demonstrative of that here. But while we're on the way to that, we have, first of all, the story of a heartbroken woman. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying that they had touched him, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." To my knowledge, I do not recall another text in the Gospels where Jesus makes a statement like this. This is very interesting, where he refers to feeling the power of God leaving him. Doesn't mean that he had less power at all. He could just tell that someone believed in him to the point of touching him and was being healed. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people, the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been made immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I do not know the name of this lady. Can imagine from teaching like Leviticus 15, who would describe such a person as this as being someone who was unclean as far as social circles were concerned, much like someone who would suffer from the disease of leprosy. You could imagine how much of an outcast that she would feel. And perhaps this is one reason why that she was sneaking in the crowd. But notice the key to the whole thing is a tremendous faith that if I can get close enough to the teacher, which is a term that was used to describe Jesus by the common folks, by the masses, the teacher, the rabbi, if I can get close enough to touch not even him, but the hem of his garment, the hem of his cloak, his outer garment, his outer cloak or overcoat, as we might call it. If I could just touch the edge of that, I will be healed. Now listen, that is what you call belief. That is what you call faith. Here is someone who has seen someone demonstrate power on other occasions, and in other accounts, like Mark. Luke does not necessarily mention this in his account, but Mark says this woman had been to every physician available to her and had used all of her resources without being helped. In fact, she was worse as a result of going to them. And so now she has heard of the great physician, and she believes If I can slip in and not bother him, for one thing, a woman was not to approach a man in such settings in public. But if I can get in the midst of this crowd and just simply touch the hem of the garment, I will be healed. And she was immediately. I do not believe for a second that the Lord did not know who touched him. I think rather that he wanted to reveal her and to reveal her faith to those who were standing around. And this was one way to draw attention to the fact that someone believed in him enough that they came and said, if I could just touch the edge of his cloak, that's all I need. Of a disease or an illness that is incurable, at least from the human standpoint, but not from someone who is divine. She believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and she proved to be an example of someone whose faith was true, was real, and maybe exactly the reason why the Holy Spirit has preserved this precious story, unknown lady, unnamed lady, for all of these centuries and, of course, for all time. Here is a heartbroken woman for 12 years who now knows the thrill of being well. But, of course, had the opportunity to know even more. And then there's a heartbroken man. Our story continues. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." There seems to be respect for the fact that how busy Jesus was, how many people were pressing upon him, how many that there were waiting for him to do something for them. "Don't bother him anymore. She is gone." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." The sense of the text here in the original language is not just only believe, but keep believing. In other words, you believe to the point that you first came to see me to say your daughter was dying. Don't stop believing because she's died. Keep believing. And that's what he did. She will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. This will be the first of three times that Jesus has allowed only Peter, James, and John to witness what's about to happen. The second will be the Mount of Transfiguration. The third will be the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the first of those three. What a special opportunity those three men had to be eyewitnesses of things even the others did not get to see. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." Often a euphemism for someone who has died. Obviously, the Lord is not saying she's not died. She has. But he is using a term that is to suggest what he's about to do, what the expectation should be for what he's going to do. Notice they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." Her spirit returned. She got up immediately. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed. But he instructed them not to tell anyone what had been done. Mark's account, Mark uses the actual Aramaic expression talitha kum. If you would like to turn to that in Mark 5 and find this command, "Little girl, arise." Matthew and Luke do not give us that, but Mark does. It's one of the wonderful things about comparing the stories in the gospel accounts. Find a little bit more from each one. Now, there are those who take this particular story in an effort to deny anything that is miraculous in the Bible. They would be in the category, really, of being unbelievers or infidels, but those who do not believe in anything that is miraculous and try to give an explanation for it. And one explanation that they give for this story is, well, obviously the little girl was not dead because the Lord says, no, she is asleep, and who can argue with the Lord? But there are three keys when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together that let us know the girl is definitely dead. First of all, people have known when someone is dead from the time of Abel. It did not take Cain very long. It did not take Adam and Eve very long to understand what it is like when the spirit has left the body and there is death. There are changes that begin happening immediately, as you well know, when someone passes from this life. And so they knew that the little girl was dead. Secondly, when they enter the house, Matthew's account especially mentions that there are flute players. And that would be a scene much like what we sometimes experience in our funeral homes when we go for visitation. We go in and there is very soft organ music playing in the background that is provided to provide an atmosphere of quiet and respect and reverence for the one that has passed as well as for family members. And that's what was being provided here. Matthew also mentions that there was a group of, or there were, wailing women. It seems those who could provide an atmosphere, it doesn't seem to me that there would need to be anybody to provide tears for a little 12-year-old that had died. That brings out people, you know, just like in this situation in Pinson, that brings out people like hardly anything does. But there were people known for their wailing or for their weeping who were there. Why? Because a little girl had died. That's why. And so the text provides us definite proof that the girl is dead. And you add to that a fourth observation. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Because he said, oh, she's not dead. She's asleep. Because he knew what he was going to do, just like he knew what he was going to do when he deliberately waited about going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. And he uses the term asleep there, too, in John 11, referring to Lazarus, because he's going to be brought back to life, even though he has experienced death. So here is a story that, again, is a story of faith by a man this time that is named Jairus, an unusual source of belief, a synagogue ruler, but who went to the only person that he knew could help him with the most desperate issue that life can bring, and that is the death of a child. Now, from these two stories, some closing observations or lessons for us. Number one, the Gospels are given to us not just to impress upon us what a wonderful person that Jesus was and how many wonderful statements that he made that are unforgettable, but the power that he carried within him was the power directly from heaven that was given to him to affect every situation that he faced. There was nothing that he could not do. There was no sea that he could not calm. There was no body of water upon which he could not walk. There was no body that he could not raise from the dead by the power of God. And notice that he always gave God the credit for that. But all of that continues to provide evidence that the one that we are worshiping tonight and the one that we are serving tonight and whose name we wear every day, 24/7, 365 or 366, the name Christian, is the Christ, the Son of God, and there is no other. And he himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. And so we're tempted to question him, and we're tempted to be unfaithful to him, and when we're tempted to leave him, we are leaving all hope that we have in life, and especially the life to come. Lesson number two is that the Lord is sufficient for all of life's problems, from the least to the greatest. The greatest problem in the woman's life was the fact that she could not stop bleeding for 12 years. It would take a lady to be able to really understand that and to appreciate that. And for the man and for his wife, you can imagine where his wife was when the man rushed to try to find Jesus in the crowd and make this request. She was with the daughter. She would not leave her. And so when he arrives, they both are welcomed into the room where the little girl is and is going to be brought back to life. Boy, those are great problems. But we should never feel like that our problems, small in comparison to these two perhaps, go beyond the notice of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He is aware of the smallest concern, and he is certainly aware of the greatest concern. And for everything that is in between. And he wants to hear from us. That is to say, bring our request to the Father through him, and he can help, and he will help. Number three, faith and patience must go together. Faith is not just something that accepts testimony. It acts based upon the truthfulness of the testimony. You see, this woman believed, and when the Lord said, "Your faith has made you well," it wasn't just believing that he could heal her, but taking action to make contact with him that would heal her. It's like today we emphasize so much, it's not just a matter of coming to a worship service and say, "I agree with everything that they say," but then do nothing beyond that. Your faith must be demonstrated in action. It must definitely be demonstrated not only in being baptized into Christ, but then living as a child of God from that time forward. Faith acts. Jairus could have said, "You know, this guy could heal my daughter and even bring her back from the dead if she dies," and then stayed in his home. But he didn't. He went to the Lord. Faith acts. It works. And that's the way faith works in the 21st century as well. She had to be patient waiting 12 years, but she trusted in someone who evidently had wisdom and in power and who also was good to the core and obviously received the providence of God. Then number four, Jesus came to do far more than deal with problems. I love all of these stories very much. I, like you, I'm sure, never grow tired of them. I love being able to teach about them every fall. And I sometimes will ask the question as a result of something that the Lord does and shows such a beautiful quality like he does here, going to save a little girl's life, and yet in the process stopping and allowing a woman who could not be healed, taking time for her. I love things like that. And sometimes I will say, how in the world could someone read this and not love this man who is the Christ, the Son of God? I just don't understand how you couldn't. Sometimes we say about a person, to know him or to know her is to love him or to love her. And that's definitely true when you're talking about Jesus. And so when you think about what he really came to do, yes, the Lord is concerned about life, but he didn't come just to perform miracles. The miracles provide proof that he is who he claims to be, that his message is real, that his message is true, that it's honest, that it's both saving and condemning based upon what you do with it. But what he came for is to save us from our sins for eternity. And that is why the stories continue, with these touching stories of how he came into contact with everyday people, some named, some not. But where he was headed was Jerusalem. Where he was headed was the cross. He knew it. Every day, from the time that he began his public ministry, that every day was one day closer to that day of the Passover feast in which he would give his life. His life would not be taken from him. For you and for me, and for everyone. How could you not love someone like that? In 2 weeks from today, we're going to be blessed with our brother Sam Jones being here to talk about families. Sam serves at the university as vice president for spiritual development, and as a part of that, he does a daily devotional that's available online. Wednesday of this last week, sometimes as a result of his experience with Rhonda's illness, and Eric, Jarrett, and Will, and we're so blessed to have Will with us here on a regular basis. Will's going to be a speaker, by the way, this semester at the 5:45 service, which begins this coming Wednesday. He's on the schedule for the spring semester. On Wednesday, he wrote, I'm just taking a few statements as a means of closing application. He asked the question, does prayer work? Because you see, you can look at these two stories where you're sitting and dealing with what you're dealing and saying, boy, that's nice. Jesus was here then. I wish he was here now. I wish I could touch the edge of his garment. I wish I could call him into some hospital room or some emergency room where a loved one is dying. I wish he could touch Don Allen and make him whole. And so Sam asked the question, does prayer work? When I preach, teach, or write about prayer, I can see the face of my son, Jarrett, and hear his words, Daddy, why didn't God answer our prayers? This was said a few minutes after his mother's death. Then he says, have you ever felt that God hears the prayers of others, but for some unknown reason, your prayers go unheard? For some time, Jarrett felt unsure about praying. But I'm glad that he was able to work through his doubts. His prayer life today is as strong as it has ever been. And then after making a few more observations from Scripture, Sam concludes, we must have faith or believe that he will provide all of our needs. God answers prayers, by the way. No, God answers prayers. And then he says, by the way, God answered Rhonda's prayer. You see, there was a prayer that the family was praying, and then there was a different prayer that Rhonda was praying, and Sam has the spiritual maturity and insight to realize that the explanation for losing Rhonda in the midst of a horrible illness was she prayed a certain prayer, and the Lord answered her prayer. And he concludes, believe in the power of prayer and be daily thankful for this wonderful gift from God. Boy, I'm telling you, it's something to write something like that when you're in perfect health, and so is your mate. And it's another thing to write something like that having lost the love of your life and having such deep faith and being able to tell about it. And there are a lot of you sitting right here who could do the very same thing and are doing the very same thing. And so these two stories, not insignificant at all, teaching us the lessons of application, as well as Brother Sam's emphasis, believe in the power of prayer and take advantage of the gift that prayer is, not just every day, but many times during each day. And that may be the need tonight of someone who needs the prayers of the congregation, needs the prayers of the brothers and sisters, and we're going to sing a song of encouragement along that line. Love Lifted Me is a wonderful song of encouragement, and that's what we want to do together. We want to be encouraged because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it is to Him that we invite, especially those who've not yet given themselves in obedience to the gospel call of repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Christ and being baptized, that your sins be washed away forever, and that you might live ready to go and be with the Lord or for the Lord's return, whatever may come first. If that describes you, we seem to encourage you. Let us stand together.